A couple of weeks ago, we saw at the end of James chapter 1. That he talks about religion that God accepts and religion that is worthless. And in Isaiah chapter 58, God commands his prophet to denounce his people because their praying and their fasting are unacceptable to him. And what I want us to think about this morning is whether or not God accepts our religious activities, our going to church and worshiping and praying and reading the Bible and so on. Our text is Isaiah 58. In the Bibles here in the church, the blue Bibles, it's on page 1044. Let's talk with God and then look at his word together. Father, I wrestle with this whole area of what we're going to talk about today, about religion that is acceptable to you. And likely many of your people do as well. We wrestle with how to live this out. So I pray that you'll not only convict us and lead us to repentance and belief in what your word says, but also give us the strength to obey and make us just very aware of the needs around us, the opportunities to take steps of obedience and to act in ways that reflect your character and your compassion. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 58. Isaiah 58. Isaiah was a prophet to Israel during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which dates them around 700 B.C., with his ministry probably spanning about 60 years. And God called Isaiah to pronounce judgment against Israel because Israel had become a nation of idolaters. Even though they still followed many of the laws that God had given to them through Moses, really in many of their practices and in really many of their attitudes, the direction of their heart, they were idolaters. But not only did Isaiah prophesy judgment against Israel, he also announced God's salvation through his suffering servant, that God would send the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, to bring about repentance and salvation. G.K. Beale has written a book called We Become What We Worship. And his basic theme of the book is that Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the holiness of God and he's commissioned to go and preach to the nation, and he will speak to people who will hear and never understand. And Beale makes the argument, his thesis is that Isaiah chapter 6 is about idolatry. It's about God's judgment, pronouncement of judgment against idolatry. And that is a theme that runs throughout the scriptures. He writes this, he says, "What a tragic irony that Israel was producing their own images that were false and to which they were becoming conformed spiritually, instead of realizing that the only true image was God's image, which they were to reflect as his little images on earth. But as the ultimate potter, God has the ability to bring Israel and the nations out from their idolatrous darkness and deep sleep by restoring them and recreating them in his living image again, replanting in them eyes to see and ears to hear his true word." So
So there's this message of judgment, but also this announcement of God's salvation, that God himself will turn his people from idolatry to the faithful worship of God. And Isaiah 58 has this dual judgment salvation theme in it. And even though it's a very ancient text dealing with the nation of Israel, it really does have a great deal to say to us about our modern religious practices. It confronts us with religion that pleases God and religion that displeases him. So first of all, I want to look at religion that displeases God. When most people think of dead religion, right? Just in your mind, think about dead religion. They think of empty rituals and they think of old traditions. They have an image of dull, irrelevant worship services, church attenders going through the motions without any real passion. But the problem with Isaiah 58 is not apathy and boredom. In fact, Israel's religion has the appearance of zeal for God. It has this, it seems to be very passionate for God. Look at verse 2 of Isaiah 58, through the first part of verse 3. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? These people are fasting, you'll notice, it says here. I don't know of anywhere in the Bible that we are commanded to fast, but fasting is a religious practice. It's a spiritual discipline that's often associated with prayer and seeking God. You don't need to turn to these passages. I'm going to just read a few passages. These are taken from the New International Version. But I just wanted to see the connection between prayer and fasting. David fasted and prayed for his enemies. Psalm 35. Yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. When my prayers returned to me unanswered, I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. He humbled himself with fasting and he prayed for his enemies. When Ezra led the exiles from Babylon back to Jerusalem, he called them to fast and pray. Right? He couldn't ask the king to give him guards to lead them back to the land because he had said to the king, you know, our God will protect us. So he said, I didn't want to go to the king after saying, no, God's going to protect us and say, would you give us some guards to keep us safe on the journey back? So he says this, that there by the Ahava Canal I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. And so we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. He fasted and he prayed. Nehemiah, when he heard about the condition of the city of Jerusalem, that it was in ruins, when he says that he sat down, he said, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. In the New Testament, the church at Antioch fasted and prayed when they set aside Paul and Barnabas for their missions work. Acts chapter 13 says, so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And then likewise, Paul and Barnabas, when they were appointing elders in the churches that they had started, they fasted and prayed. Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. We're not commanded to fast in the scriptures, as far as I can tell. Someone may come up to me afterwards and point to me as to a scripture that's different. But we see in scriptures that the fasting and prayer often go together. John Piper has written a book called A Hunger for God. And I find that a helpful way of thinking about fasting. Our physical hunger becomes a symbol, a picture of our spiritual hunger. We might say that fasting is prayer that hungers for God. It's an expression of our longing and desire for God. Now, personally, it's not been a spiritual discipline that I've practiced very, very often in my life. But it is a religious, spiritual practice that's spoken of often in the Scriptures, associated with prayer, an expression of desire for God. And Isaiah 58 focuses on Israel's practice of fasting. And it appears that there was this fervency and passion to it. Look at verse 2 again. Right? Israel is described as seeking God day by day. Israel is described as being eager and delighting to know God's ways. They look for God's just decisions. They want the nearness of God. They're humbling themselves, verse 3. Israel worshiped God like they were a righteous nation, like they were an obedient nation, middle of verse 2. They appear to truly desire God. They appear to truly want God's will to be done. They appear to depend on God for His righteous judgments on their behalf. They appear to long for God's presence. And what you have here are expressions of longing and passion and desire for God that it's sobering to think that you could take those expressions and translate them to the modern church. And in our context, we would not call this empty ritual or lifeless tradition. But God has no pleasure in their seeking after Him day after day. He has no pleasure in their desire for His just decisions. He has no delight in their delight to know His ways. He has no delight in their wanting His nearness. We know that He's not pleased because verse 1 says, "Cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins." Isaiah is not to hold back. He's not to be soft and quiet about this. He's to blare it like a trumpet. For all the passion and for all the hunger, for all the fervor that they displayed, God was not pleased with Israel's praying and fasting and worship. In fact, the first part of verse 3 indicates that God was not answering their prayers, and the people wanted to know why. So what was wrong? Why was God not answering their prayers? Why did He call Isaiah to declare their transgressions and their sins? What was wrong with Israel's religion? Essentially, it wasn't really about seeking God, but about getting what they wanted. Look at God's indictment. Last part of verse 3. "Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strife with a wicked fist. You do not fast, or you cannot fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high." Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? I think the key phrase is that middle of verse 3 where it says, "You find your desire," or "you do as you please." And God repeats that warning a little further down in verse 13 where it says, "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day." In other words, if you keep from doing as you please on my holy day, then I'll bless you. On one hand, the people seem to be denying themselves by fasting, but in reality, they're self-pleasing and they're self-indulgent. They're seeking God, eager to know His ways, asking for His justice, wanting Him to come near, humbling themselves before God, all of which is good. Okay? We should have that kind of spiritual hunger. We should have that kind of spiritual passion. But it's all meaningless because it's just a mask for selfishness. So how do we look at our own hearts and how do we unmask our idolatry? How do we know if our religion is really full of self or full of God? I believe we discover the truth of what's in our hearts by the fruit of our lives. And in Israel's case, God gives two indications. He highlights two things that they were doing to show that they were doing as they please. First, they were exploiting their workers. You drive hard all your workers, it says at the first end of verse 3. When they gathered to worship, they looked so spiritual, they looked so godly. But in the workplace, they were full of greed and deceit and abuse. Some commentators suggest that bosses were driving their workers harder to make up for the time they had lost because of the Sabbath. Right? Because people were fasting and they were resting on the Sabbath. They couldn't do anything. Then you know, the next day you got to work harder. And they were driving them and pushing them and exploiting them, taking advantage of them. Secondly, they quarreled and fought. They may have humbled themselves in prayer, but once they got off their knees, they were no less proud, impatient, irritable, argumentative, combative in their lives. Behold, you fast for contention and strife, to strike with a wicked fist. And God says He hates religious behavior that doesn't flow from a changed life. Fasting and praying, religion that displeases God, is a spiritual fervor for God that doesn't touch the greedy harshness and impatient anger, the selfish idolatry that lies within our hearts. So when we think of dead religion, it's not just, you know, thinking of, oh, we think of, you know, old traditional churches where they follow traditions rather than the Word of God, where they focus on rituals rather than heart passion for God. And God says to us, you know what? You can be passionate for Me for all the wrong reasons. You can have a fervor for Me for all the wrong reasons. And that's not true religion. So what is religion that delights God? See the kind of fasting and prayer that God doesn't choose. So what kind of fasting does God choose? Isaiah 58, verse 6 and 7. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? All these questions expect an affirmative answer. Yes, 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 this is the religion that God wants. Let me summarize it like this. God delights in religion that practices righteousness. God delights in religion that practices righteousness. And say, what does that look like? What does this religion, this righteousness look like? Well, first, this righteousness is social, not merely personal or private. And some people get freaked when they hear the word social in connection with the Bible. They're suspicious of anyone who talks about social justice, because in their minds it means a social gospel that rejects sound doctrine. But we're not talking here about watering down the gospel in any way. We're not talking about shifting or changing the gospel in any way. We're talking about God's righteousness being worked out in our lives.
And there's a social aspect to that. Tim Keller has written a book recently called Generous Justice, and he argues this. He says, biblical righteousness is inevitably social because it's about relationships. When most people, modern people see the word righteousness in the Bible, they tend to think of it in terms of private morality, such as sexual chastity or diligence in prayer and Bible study. But in the Bible, righteousness refers to day-to-day living in which a person conducts all relationships in family and society with fairness, generosity, and equity. That concern for social righteousness or social justice is a significant theme in the Bible and especially among the prophets. It's what Isaiah is concerned about when he calls for the bonds of wickedness to be broken, when he calls for the bands of the yoke to be undone, when he calls for the oppressed to be set free, when he calls for the yoke to be broken, when he calls for the poor to be cared for. Verse 9, if you look down a few verses, also speaks of getting rid of the yoke from your midst, and then it adds to it the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, which refer to a contemptuous attitude and refers to speaking falsehood, which are ways in which we marginalize people, in which we oppress people. John Stott has said, we are our brother's keeper because God has put us in the same human family and so made us related to and responsible for one another. We need then to feel the pain of those who suffer oppression. As James talked about last week, and as we see our reminders every week, Hebrews 13, verse 3, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. So we need to be informed about, you know, the contemporary violations of human rights. We need to be aware of the injustices that go on in our society and in our world. The righteousness that delights God has this social, this relational aspect to it. It involves the relationships in our lives. It involves our community. It involves, you know, how we see our world. Secondly, the righteousness that delights God is compassionate. Verse 7 is a call to minister to the needs of the poor. It is, when you see the naked, are we not to cover him up? We're not to hide ourselves from our own flesh. In other words, we're not to turn away from the plight of the hungry and the homeless and the destitute. I think there's a bit of irony here. You know, the religious people were fasting. They were going hungry to show their devotion to God. Look, God, I'm starving myself for you. What God wanted was not simply for them to be hungry, but for them to make others less hungry. And just as God has compassion for those in need, we are to show the same mercy. I came across an old discipleship journal. And writer is talking about loving the poor. And he says, when we explore the Bible's teachings about God's concern for the poor, we discover that we belong to a compassionate kingdom. I would add, we belong to a compassionate king. One wide enough to take in all the lost, oppressed, haggard, hungry, homeless, and dispossessed. We learn from the Bible that God provides for the poor, Psalm 68, verse 10. That he delivers the poor, Psalm 72, verse 12. That he secures justice for the poor, Psalm 140, verse 12. That he hears the poor, Job 34, 28. That he shows no partiality against the poor, Job 34, verse 19. That he protects the poor, Psalm 12, verse 5. That he will not forsake the poor, Isaiah 41, verse 17. That he gives food to the poor, Psalm 146, verse 7. This is the king. This is the kingdom to which we belong. We're called to be ambassadors of this kind of a God, and as such, we're called to stand up on behalf of the poor.
And to do less is to rebel against God. Worse, to do less is to falsely represent the character of God to the world, to slander His name among the nations. The righteousness that God delights in is compassionate. He calls us to see the needs around us and not be hard-hearted. Not to say, you know what, it doesn't matter. I don't care. It calls for us to care. And then thirdly, the righteousness that delights God is self-sacrificing. Look at the first part of verse 10. If you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then I will bless you, God says. When we see the needs of others, we ought to give. I think a test of our understanding of this is our bank accounts, is our bank statements. Where does our money go to? What is it spent on? Is it spent more on us? And focused upon us? Or is it used for the sake of others? It's not wrong for us to use the funds that God has given to us to care for ourselves and for our family. That's why God's given to us. If I as a husband don't take care of my family, I'm worse than an unbeliever, the Bible says. It's not wrong for us to do that. But often, if we look at our bank statements, it says something about the priority of our lives. But what's important? Is it to provide for our family and to make sure that we have all the entertainment that we can in our lives? And to take care of ourselves in every situation and focused on us? Or is there a heart that's concerned for others, for the needs of those who are destitute? But God doesn't just call us to give. He calls us to give of ourselves. He doesn't just call us to spend our money, but to spend ourselves. He doesn't tell us just to give clothes and food. He commands us to practice generous love, not merely make a donation. It's not just about relief, it's about relationship. It's not simply giving to a worthy cause, it's giving with a genuine concern. He says, if you give yourself to the hungry, he calls of us to give of ourselves. And that's hard. That's hard. Edward Young writes, it's not a mere providing of material substance, but a giving of oneself to those in need. You know, sometimes I can kind of ease my conscience by just giving some money. It's a whole lot harder give of self. Edward Young, continuing to quote from, he says, the gift without the giver is bare. One must provide for the needs of the destitute from a heart of love to them. And there can be no true love to them unless there is first the true love of God in the heart. See, what God's calling for is not just an act of helping. It's that we love. That we be concerned, that we care. We give of ourselves. True religion is not only what we do on Sunday. It's not only prayer and fasting and Bible study and singing praise to God. God delights in religion that practices righteousness. And let me stress that we're not talking about philanthropy. We're not talking about social activism per se. The practice of righteousness has to flow from a heart that is wholeheartedly devoted to God. I think that's the point of that Isaiah makes in verses 13 to 14 when he says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, in verse five, God had asked this: Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? So we know that keeping the Sabbath in verse 13 is not simply about one day a week where people are devoted to God. Instead, the Sabbath was meant to be this sign of the covenant between God and His people, between God and Israel. Keeping the Sabbath was supposed to be a sort of renewal of the commitment that Israel had made to God, that God had made to Israel. It was a renewal of Israel's commitment to God with all of their heart. And so, when we talk about practicing social, compassionate, self-sacrificing righteousness, we're talking about the fruit of a heart that loves God. We're not just talking about philanthropy. We're not just talking about moral behavior on its own. We're not just not talking about social activism. We're talking about something that flows out of the covenant that God has made between Himself and His people. And for us, that covenant flows out of the gospel. It's because God has transformed and changed our lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ that we now love Him with all of our heart and soul, mind and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. So this practicing of righteousness is the fruit of a heart that loves God. Notice finally God's blessing on those who practice righteousness. Verse 8 to 12. If you practice this kind of fasting, if you practice this kind of keeping of the Sabbath, if you practice this kind of religion, then, verse 8, your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and He will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in the scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. The darkness and gloom, God promises the dawning of a bright light. Instead of sickness and frailty, God promises healing and strength. God Himself will surround His people with His righteousness and His glory. He will answer their prayers and be in their midst. He will lead them and provide for them. God's people will become like a well-watered garden. They will become like a spring of water. Sometime, go back to Isaiah chapter 1. In fact, look at the first five chapters of Isaiah sometime. And you will see how God describes Israel and why He is going to judge them. But one of the interesting statements is Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 30. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 30 describes Israel as this idolatrous nation. He says, you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. You're like a garden that has no water. And now in Isaiah 58, God says, you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. This is a great reversal. This is the great reversal. God will turn his people from idolatry and make them true worshipers. God will reverse things for his people. Now, in one sense, these promises are for Israel's restoration to the land after the Babylonian exile. They will rebuild the ruins of Jerusalem. They will restore the foundations. They'll repair the broken down walls. They will restore the city streets. So this is, in one sense, a promise to Israel in terms of, yes, you're going to go into judgment in Babylon, but I will bring you out of Babylon. I will restore you to the land. You will rebuild Jerusalem. You rebuild the temple. You rebuild the walls. But there's a far greater sense here. There's a far greater fulfillment that is yet to come. In a greater sense, these promises look forward to God's future kingdom. In God's kingdom, life will flourish under his blessings. In God's kingdom, these statements will be realized in their fullness. Your light will break out like the dawn. Your recovery will speedily spring forth. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. You will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry. He will say, here I am. Your light will rise in darkness. Your gloom will become like midday. The Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. You will be like a watered garden. And the one who will bring about this kingdom is who? It's Jesus. It's Christ. Well, Isaiah 58 verse 6 speaks of loosening the bonds of wickedness and undoing the bands of the yoke and letting the oppressed go free and breaking every yoke. You know what I think of? I think of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that prophecy applies to Jesus, right? And Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, stands up in front of the synagogue and he reads this passage and he says, me? And so the blessings of Isaiah 58 are connected with Christ. He came to show the righteousness of God and to bring about the kingdom of God. And when we practice righteousness, it's not about earning our way into heaven. It's not about doing a whole bunch of things so that we can gain access to the kingdom. But as those who have believed in the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, as those who have come to acknowledge that he is our Savior and our Lord, that he is the king of our lives, the resulting life that flows from that faith is a life of righteousness that reflects the character and glory of Jesus, that reflects the character and compassionate of God's kingdom. I wrestle with this. I wrestle with how do I live this out? I don't want to just be a hearer of the word and not a doer. I don't want to just be convicted of this kind of stuff, but then that's it. So I just wrestle with this. And perhaps you do too. When you say actions, when you say, Lord, help me to obey. This past year, God's brought into our family circle of friends a man who was an immigrant. It was a chance meeting at a, you know, quote unquote chance meeting at a bookstore. And we got talking. He thought I was a salesman there. And I was Chinese, so he asked me something in Chinese, and we started talking, and I found out a bit about his situation. We invited him over, and as I've learned about his situation, it's clear that he's being taken advantage of in his workplace. Right? Because he's on his work visa, he is basically a slave to his boss. Right? That's how I describe it. I describe it as pure and simple slavery here in Canada. I've also become more aware of news stories during this past year of immigrants being scammed of their money as they apply for residence status. And God's been challenging me. How do I help John? And how do I help him? Besides, you know, we get together occasionally, and I try to help him learn English so that he can understand things better and be able to navigate some of the government requirements and things like that. How do I help him? But not only how do I help him, but God opened my eyes and opened my heart to see the needs of outsiders in our society. See the needs of others. Like John. And show me how to act. What I need to do. There are so many other needs in our existing relationships, in our community and in our world. And you know, we can be overwhelmed sometimes by it. And that being overwhelmed can lead us to inaction. We can say, you know what, the poor will always be with us. So what's the point? We can be still overwhelmed, but we don't know what to do. So we don't do anything. I think one of the things we can do to start is by asking God, make us more aware of the inequities, make us more aware of the injustices that are around us. But then that certainly needs to translate into action, and compassion, and sacrifice. God really does call us out of our comfort zones and leisure to give of ourselves for righteousness' sake. I remember back in the late 90s, early 2000s, reading some material about what the direction of our society. Where are we headed? And one of the things that was kind of a trend was something about called cocooning. Do you remember that? Remember that expression, cocooning? The more families are becoming insular. We become more and more focused upon our home and just everything is in that sheltered of our own circumstances. And indeed, the internet allows us a lot to do that, right? We don't need to interact with people face to face. We can just tweet them more. It's a challenge. We become more and more insular. We become more and more cocooned in our lives. But God calls us out of our comfort zone to give of ourselves for righteousness' sake. Religion that is pleasing to God is this: to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke, to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter. Religion that is acceptable to God is to care for the needs of the poor and the widow, the fatherless. This is what pleases God. Let's pray. God, sometimes you want to do something big. sometimes we want to do something that's significant in terms of obeying you. And sometimes in wanting that, we fail to see the need right in front of our face. So Father, I ask that you'll help us to kind of scour the relationships that already exist in our lives. To look at the people that you've already brought into our sphere. And if there's a need, if there's an injustice, if there's an inequity, if there's a matter of time, finances, or advocacy, of mentorship, of intervention where we can be involved. Even though it costs us time, energy, emotional strength and finances and of ourselves. Lord, help us to take the steps that we need to take in obedience to you. Not to wait and ask, God, is it your will? But to obey you in what we know you call us to do. I pray that you begin in my own heart and life. Push us as a family out of our comfort zones. Help us to practice the righteousness that reflects the character and glory of Jesus, that reflects the character and compassion of his kingdom. In his name I pray.
Amen.
The bread, the cup. Just as the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant for Israel, and was something they did on a regular basis as a reminder that they belong to God. They've been bought by God. They've been brought out of slavery by God and made into a nation by God. The bread and the cup are a reminder to us of the covenant, the new covenant that God has made. This blood is the new covenant in my blood. And as such, each time that we eat and we drink and we remember the Lord's death, so it's not just to bring to our mind the memory that Jesus died for us. It is this renewal of faith. It is this saying afresh, you are my God. You have bought me. I belong to you. Purchased by your blood, Lord. I'm yours. And so it's in eating and in drinking, it's a time of self-examination. It's a time of searching of our hearts. But it's also a time of joyful affirmation. Are you not glad that Jesus is your Savior and Lord? Are you not happy that he is your God, that he has saved you from your sins,
and given you life.
And so a time as well, joyful affirmation. Yes, God. Yes, God. You know, it's hard following you. You call me to some things that are really difficult in my life. I stumble and fall and I wrestle with sin and yes, but you're God, and I'm so thankful you saved me. I would not trade anything for you. Nothing. Nothing I desire compares to you, oh God. Let's take a few minutes and let it, you know, just be not just a few minutes now, but certainly let it be the expression of what goes on in your life and an ongoing reminder so that even daily, that renewed affirmation, God, I love you. I love you. I love you more than anything. Let's pray. God, if I say these words, that you are my God and I love you, but I don't obey you and I don't follow you, then you say my religion is idolatry. So I don't want this just to be empty words. But Lord, as it come to the table, as it come to the cup and the bread, the reminders that you've died for me, for us, that you gave yourself that we might have life. I do affirm. I lead your people to affirm once more. We do love you. We will follow you. We will not waver between two opinions. We will not serve God and money. We will follow Jesus. We will follow you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for giving us life. Thank you for the hope and the promise of eternity with you. Thank you for giving to us desire for you. Thank you for enabling us that we would obey you and follow you. In your name we pray. Amen.